that even as thou didst conduct thy people of old, we pray that thou wouldst also lead us. We pray, teach us, instruct us, correct us, reprove us when need be, and we pray, lead us in the way everlasting. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. All right. At this point, everyone who cannot see me, move. If you can't see me, move so that you can. John Calvin, can you see me? Then you need to move. Christian, can you see me? Then you need to move. Okay? Now, here's what's going on. If I can't see you, that means you can't see me. So, I want John Calvin, I want you to move a little bit more so that Christian can see me. Grace, I want you to sit up and move over this way so that I can see you. Let me explain to you what's going on right now. It's a whole lot easier to listen if you can also see. And I'm helping you. You may think I'm reproving you or correcting you, and I am correcting you, but I'm doing it so as to help you, because it will be much easier for you to hear and to retain and to give an account before the last day when you will give an account for everything I'm about to say. Okay? Let us turn, please, to Jeremiah, the 31st chapter. Jeremiah chapter 31. I'm going to begin reading at verse 31, but I want you to pay special attention to verse 33. If you can read, then follow along in your Bibles. If you are not yet able to read, then watch my face. Okay? Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning at verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Amen. Well now, we have been looking for the past 17 sessions respecting the covenant that God made with man at the fact that primary, undergirding the covenant of grace is what has sometimes been called the covenant of redemption or the covenant of peace. That is to say, from all eternity, God the Father has always covenanted with God the Son to give a particular people to God the Son. And in that same covenant, God the Son has always covenanted with God the Father to offer up a satisfaction to divine justice for the sins of that people. And God the Holy Spirit has also been party to the covenant in the sense that he would be sent to regenerate all those whom God the Father gave to Christ and for whom Christ died. So there is an absolute unanimity within the Godhead. Unanimity meaning that there's one animus, one idea, one forthgoing of the covenant within the covenant, within the Godhead. God did not elect more people than Christ died for, nor did Christ die for more people than God elected, nor is the Holy Spirit striving in a salvific way with more people than were given to God the Son by God the Father. That is the basis of the covenant of grace. But here in Jeremiah chapter 31, we see that God speaks of a covenant that he will make with Israel. So is that a different covenant? Is that something that is separate from, distinct from, altogether different from the covenant of redemption or the covenant of peace as we've seen it? Well, the answer is yes and no. It is distinct, and yet it's not different. That is to say, we can distinguish, but we must not separate. We must not divorce the two things. The covenant that God will make with Israel after those days, he characterizes as placing his law in their inward parts and writing it in their hearts, being their God and they being his people. I want us to see here how the covenant of grace operates, and then we'll start looking at the particulars. We'll look at the unity and the diversity within the covenant after we've had an opportunity to look at the character of the covenant itself. You may remember that way back in the beginning of this series, can you think back, several months, can you think back to the fact that we characterized a covenant as having parties, promises, and threatenings? Remember that? Well, let's take a look at it in that light, in light of parties, promises, and threatenings. First of all, are there parties to this covenant? We answer yes. First, okay, if you want your notes to look like mine, write down parties. And then number one, God. And we understand God to be the all-sufficient God, needing nothing. The reason I say this is because many times in the Arminian presentation of the covenant, or even in the, what's come to be known as the Amarodian presentation of the covenant, God is presented as being lonely, as desiring the fellowship of man. We have to understand that that would be a God who's not all-sufficient, wouldn't it? God is all-sufficient. God does not need the covenant. God does not have any need for anything outside himself. His desire is to show himself gracious. That is to say, his declarative glory will be made known to a creation. If we're going to understand the way rational beings work, we have to understand that the covenant of grace, God's plan of salvation, begins with just that, a plan, a goal, an end. Moms and dads, if one of your children were to come to you and say, "You know, I'm 16 years old now, and I think I ought to have a car." Certain things would follow from that, wouldn't it? We'd have to introduce them to Sue Ann.
Right.
So, seriously, they would have to have some kind of a plan to get from not having a car to having a car. And part of having a car might be for them to have a job, or for them to take on additional chores around the house. But as part of getting a car, they might have to get some money. As part of getting a car and driving, they might have to learn the rules of the road so that they can get a driver's license. In other words, there are a number of things that might be intermediary toward the final goal of getting the car. But we never say that those intermediate goals are the end. Well, okay, I stopped by the Department of Motor Vehicles and picked up a copy of Rules of the Road. I guess that's the end of that story. We don't stop there, do we? We look at the end, and that's exactly how God works salvation for his people. He sees the end from the beginning. And what is the end? What is the goal? What is the purpose of God in the plan of salvation? And if we understand that, then we are in a position to work backwards from there and see how God actually puts that into effect. Are you with me? Anybody know what the name of that's called? The order of decrees. Yeah, it's just we're looking at the order of, and really it's wrong even to say decrees in my opinion. I think we really need to think in terms of the decree. Well, God's all-sufficiency means that seeing the end from the beginning, knowing not only all the contingencies that will come to pass, but all the contingencies that could come to pass, that is to say, there are no unintended results with God. Are you with me? Have you ever done something, whoops, that wasn't what I intended to happen. Has that ever happened to you? But you see, that doesn't happen with God. With God, there are no unintended results, are there? And so everything that comes to pass, we know what? He intended to come to pass. That's the very definition, isn't it, of what providence is. Providence is whatsoever comes to pass. Well then, with that in mind, let's turn back to Genesis. We looked at Genesis 15 earlier this afternoon. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 17. Do any of you have your Hebrew Testaments out? Good. I see one person does. Good. Two people. I see that hand. Genesis 17:1. Here's what I want you to see. I want you to see the name of God, the name by which God introduces himself to Abraham. Some of you who listen to... Well, I can't think of her name now, but she's some popular singer who sings Christian music. Had a song called El Shaddai. Amy Grant, thank you. That's the name here that you have translated in your scripture as Almighty God, El Shaddai. And that's exactly what it means, El Shaddai. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am El Shaddai, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. What I want you to see is in the very context that God is about to ratify the covenant of grace with him, he introduces himself not as someone who is just quick out of friends. He's sore out of friends. He needs to find some new friends, and maybe Abraham will do. Don't get that idea at all. Rather, he is El Shaddai. That's the same idea that we have in Ephesians 3:20. When Paul is speaking of the covenant, he says that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. There is nothing that's too hard for God. He is El Shaddai. He is the Almighty God. There is nothing that's too hard for him. And if we look through the book of Genesis, we find him revealing himself in this way on several occasions. God, the party to the covenant that we're talking about right now, is first of all, foremost, even as he introduces the covenant to Abraham, he is what? All-sufficient. He is El Shaddai. He doesn't need something else to complete himself. In Genesis chapter 28, and verse 3, Isaac called Jacob. I'm going to start at verse 1. Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And El Shaddai bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a... How many of you have multitude of people? Those of you who are reading along in the Hebrew, do you have a church of people? You sure do. Yeah, I knew that before you looked. I knew. You have a kahal of people. That's right. You have a multitude of people. And so in this context now of carrying on the covenant, of being a fruitful people, of multiplying, of becoming a company of people, God introduces himself yet again, now not through Abraham, but through his grandson Jacob, and he says, yes, Jacob, and Isaac calls God whom? What name did he give him? El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. The all-sufficient one, or all-powerful one, or, as it's translated here, almighty one. In 35:11, by the way, we're also going to have here a church of nations. I want you to be used to seeing various words in the English that are, you know, they're nuances of the English translators. But I want you to understand that the name El Shaddai is related in Scripture with the idea of the church. And my Hebrew students know, kahal means church. But here, in Isaiah 35:11, it's translated again as company. In 28:3, it was translated how? Multitude? A multitude of nations? Here, it's translated as a company of nations. But it's the same word. If you're already there, you've seen that in the Hebrew. And God said unto him, I am whom? Who am I? I am El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a church of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. By the way, the idea of kahal, I'm translating it church, company, multitude. The idea is an assembly. That's right. An assemblage, if you will, or an assembly of people. And then finally, in 43:14, Genesis 43:14, this is where they offer the double money for Benjamin. And God Almighty give you mercy before the man. That is El Shaddai. El Shaddai give you mercy before the man. So what's the first thing that we learn about God with respect to the covenant? He is all-sufficient, almighty, fully powerful. He can do all his holy will. Remember the children's catechism? We asked the children, can God do anything? And what's the answer? God can do all his holy will. That's right. Secondly, he is the merciful God. He is the God who is all-sufficient, all-powerful, almighty. Secondly, he is the God who is merciful. Turn to Exodus chapter 34. Some of you may recall that Moses wanted to see God. He wanted to see God's glory. God said, well, you know what? You simply cannot look me square in the face and live. So here's what I'll do, though. I'll hide you in the cleft of a rock, and I will pass by. And as I pass by, then you will know of my glory, but only the backside of my glory. And so, in that context, verse 5, Exodus 34, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. There are far more important things happening up here than happening over there. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed down his head toward the earth and worshipped him. Okay, now since God is going to go by Moses, and Moses is going to learn about the glory of the Lord, what is it that God looked like? God looks like mercy. God looks like his attributes. If you want to know what God looks like, read these verses, because this is precisely what God said he was going to reveal to Moses when Moses said, what does your glory look like? This is what it looks like. It looks like mercy. It looks like grace. It looks like loving kindness. And this is the God of the covenant. In fact, is this not reminiscent of the second commandment? When God said that he will show mercy to thousands of generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Third, and this is important as well, God is not only an all-sufficient God and a merciful God, he's also a just God. Now, we have to bring all of these attributes together into the covenant, or we're not going to have an understanding of how God writes his law upon the hearts of his people. He is a just God. In Numbers 14:18, we are informed that God is a just God who will by no means clear the guilty. Well, wait a minute. Isn't it the very essence of the covenant that God is going to clear the guilty? Well, not without satisfying his justice. His justice requires a satisfaction for sin. And it's in that context that we have to understand God's justice. And then fourth and finally, well, perhaps not finally, but the fourth attribute of God that we want to understand and take into consideration as we regard him as a party to the covenant is that he is the God most wise. God is going to be able to figure out things that you and I can't figure out. And we have that also in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers and heavenly places, might be made known by the church. How's it going to be made known? By the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Manifold means having several aspects, doesn't it? How is the manifold wisdom of God going to be made known to the world? How is his declarative glory going to be declared? How is his glory going to be made known to principalities, to powers, to the world out there? The manifold wisdom is going to be made known by the church. So as God saves a people in accordance with his covenant, one of the attributes that will be made manifest in doing so is his manifold wisdom. He is a party to the covenant. He is all-sufficient, almighty, all-powerful. He is merciful, just, and most wise. Or he has manifold wisdom, is another way of saying the same thing. The other party that's spoken of here, that is, by here I mean in Jeremiah chapter 31, the other party spoken of here is Israel, the elect. And when we think of the elect, we need to think about three things with respect to these elect ones. First of all, they are considered as sinners. Is it possible that God could have saved the race by simply preventing Adam's fall into sin? I'm simply asking you a theoretical possibility. It is a theoretical possibility. Or sometimes we call it a hypothetical possibility. But it is a theoretical possibility. But that's not the kind of people that show the manifold wisdom of God. It might show one aspect of his wisdom. It might show that he is wise enough to make people that can't fall. But it doesn't show the manifold wisdom of God. The church, God dealing with the elect, first of all, as sinners, redeemed by grace, demonstrates his manifold wisdom and his mercy. In Ezekiel chapter 16, again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, verse 1, Son of man, cause Jerusalem is not the world, is it? Jerusalem is that city set apart for God's name, isn't it?
showed Jerusalem her what? Showed Jerusalem her righteousnesses? No, that's not what it says. Showed Jerusalem her abominations, her sins. And say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these things unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. And when God said, let there be light, there was light. And when God said to Jerusalem, live, Jerusalem lived. But we have to remember something about that Jerusalem to which he said live, that it wasn't a lie prior to that. So when we understand the party of man, the party of elect men, elect persons, as parties to the covenant of grace, we must see them as God sees them, in the blood, dead, until he says live. First thing about them, they are sinners. But they're not just any kind of sinners. They're not just a part of the rest of mankind. They're not simply some undifferentiated mass of people. They are chosen. So the second thing about Israel, the second thing about the people, the men, who are party to the covenant, is that they are chosen. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, Jesus said, fear not, little flock, it is thy Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. Now, if it's God's pleasure to give it to you, what's going to happen? You're going to have it. In fact, what I want you to see before the end of this afternoon, before this afternoon is over, I want you to see that the modern idea of removing the testamentary aspect of the covenant is wrong-headed and leads to Arminianism. That there must be a testamentary aspect to the covenant that requires the death of the testator, and that those who are the beneficiaries of the testament receive what they get without works of any kind. There is no compact in the sense of a God on the one hand who proffers and a man on the other side who decides whether to accept it or not. That simply isn't Christianity. And it certainly is not the covenant of grace. And I'm going to show you that as we examine Jeremiah 31 more carefully in just a moment. And then third, they are sinners, they're chosen, and third, they're sheep. And Jesus said he lays down his life for whom? For the sheep. You might jot down John 10 in general, but you know, Passim is the word. P-A-S-S-I-M means throughout. But John 10:11, John 10:18, John 10:26, John 10:28, and so forth. So, we see that the author of the covenant of grace, the covenant that God the Father, or God, say God as God, El Shaddai, makes with man, that the author of this covenant is God the Father. 2 Corinthians 5:19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Understand by that, remember, whenever you have God and Christ in the same idea, it refers to God the Father. God by himself, whenever you have God in a verse all by just the term God, you can understand by that the Trinitarian God. You can understand all the persons of the Godhead. But when you have God and Christ in the same word, unless you have a Granville Sharp construction, in which case God is Christ, then you have God the Father and God Christ. So the author is God the Father, 2 Corinthians 5:19, Romans 8:17, in which Christ is referred to as an heir, and we are joint heirs with him. If Christ is an heir, then who must be above the heir? The Father. But we are made joint heirs together with him. the mediator of the covenant of grace is God the Son. That's right. And in that we see Luke 22:29. You hear this, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, right? This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Do I have the right place? I'm seeing some furrowed eyebrows, and then you're going to the place. So that makes me think perhaps I've written down the wrong passage. Luke 22. No, I appoint you a kingdom. I covenant you a kingdom. We talked about this a few weeks ago, right? I covenant you a kingdom, even as my Father covenanted me a kingdom. Hebrews 9:16. And this is the one that usually is, well, it takes a good bit of legerdemain to take the testament out of Hebrews chapter 9. I've seen people try. I've read an entire book where someone tried. I don't believe it. In Hebrews chapter 9, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. That is to say, for the testament to take effect. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Right? As long as the testament, as long as I'm alive, I can change my will, my last will and testament. As long as I'm alive. The moment I die, who can change it? Nobody. It's unchangeable once the testator dies. Who died in this testament? Christ died in this testament. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So, when does it take effect? At the death of the testator. And once it takes effect, it's inviolable. That's exactly correct. That's exactly correct. And then finally, John 10:28, where Jesus says, "My Father who gave them to me, no man can pluck them out of his hand." If God the Father is the author, God the Son is the mediator, who do you suppose is the executor? The Spirit. That's exactly correct. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 3, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." Drop down to verse 11. "But all these worketh the one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." How many of you have ever worked with a probate executor? Or you've been one. What's one of the jobs of the executor? It's to divide severally as the testator has willed. "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." Verse 12. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, you have much the same idea. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." And again, remember what that feeling is, children? That's not a feeling like a mason jar. That's a feeling like having a seal on a document. Well, what kind of a document do you suppose we're talking about here? That's right. A testament, a diatheke. And then verse 14, "He is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." So how do we know that this is talking about a testament? Because it's talking about an inheritance. That's right. And who inherits things? Heirs. And what do you have to do? Just be born into the right family. And how does that happen? God sees you in your sin and says, "Live." So, executor is the Holy Spirit. However, let us understand something about the administration of the covenant of grace from the beginning until now and until the end of the world. That the administration of the covenant of grace must always be regarded either as internal or else as external. As it is internal, it is to the elect alone. The covenant of grace, as it is administered internally, is only to the elect. But as it is administered externally, it is to all professors of the true faith. whether they're elect or not. You say, well, how can someone be a professor of the true faith and not be elect? Well, he can be one of those who falsely profess the true faith. He can be a hypocrite. You ever hear of that? How many of you have been told at one time or another that there are hypocrites in the church? You know what? That's true. That's true. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 13 talks about the parable of the sower and the seed. You remember that? And how that some of that seed falls on the wayside and the birds pick it up before it ever has a chance to sprout. Well, there's no question about what's going on there, is there? These people are just going straight to hell. But there are other people that kind of begin to grow a little bit along the way and seem to bring forth some evidence of life along the way. But what finally happens to them? They shrivel up. How about those folks we just read about in Hebrews, the 6th chapter? There was a certain kind of enlightenment. There was a certain kind of tasting. There was a certain kind of having. There was a certain kind of possessing. But at the end of the day, what happened? If they did not follow with Christ, at the end of the day, it was impossible to renew them. Now, what do you say about someone who's impossible to renew? What kind of people are they called? Who said reprobate? That's exactly correct. At the end of the day, if it's impossible to renew them, it's because they're reprobate. Are there reprobate within the church? Sad to say, there always have been. Esau is probably the most outstanding example of that, isn't he? Perhaps he and Judas. So the administration, then, of the covenant of grace can be considered either as internal or as external. And as it's considered internal, it has to do with the true elect, the elect of God. As it's external, it has to do with all those who are attached to the elect of God by profession of faith. And it's always been that way. Again, going back to Genesis chapter 17 that we visited earlier, when God told Abraham that he would establish his covenant not in Ishmael, but in Isaac, he also at the same time told him, now go home and baptize, or circumcise rather, Ishmael. Why? Because Ishmael was externally, not internally, but externally attached to the covenant. And so while he was not entitled to the internal benefit, namely baptism of the Holy Ghost, or in that case, the purification and circumcision of the heart, while he was not entitled to it because he wasn't elect, nevertheless, because he was attached to Abraham's household, which was in that day the church, the company, the multitude, the kahal, because he was attached to it externally, though he was not entitled to the internal circumcision of the heart, he was entitled to the external circumcision of the flesh. Are you with me? And that's going to run throughout the entirety of the covenant until this day, that not all of those who are baptized externally are baptized by the Spirit. And the same external, internal aspects of the covenant continue until the end time. What are the promises? Well, the promises in a nutshell are grace and glory. Right, Psalm 84:11. What has God promised? What has the Lord God promised? The Lord God has promised, Psalm 84:11, grace and glory. In a nutshell, that's the promise of the covenant, grace and glory. In this life, grace. In the life to come, glory. That's the promise of the covenant. Basically, what we're saying is that God promises not only salvation, glory, but he promises also the means to salvation, grace. Are you with me? And that's exactly what he's promising in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Now, as we examine Jeremiah 31, 33, very, very carefully, I want us to go back there for just a moment. Jeremiah 31, 33, I want you to ask a question. In fact, in my opinion, that's the way to read the Bible. we should read the Bible, not questioning its authority, but questioning, what does this mean? What is the prophet saying, and to whom is he saying it? And how does this affect me, and how does this come down to us today? What? Well, we can just say, got my four chapters in, and put down the check mark. But you know what that's going to be good for? That's going to be good for a witness against you in the judgment. You read the chapter, but you didn't understand it. You didn't take it to heart. You didn't make good use of it. You didn't improve it. At such time as you should have been a teacher, you still had a need to be taught. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, think about this with me. Go through this with me. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, I have a couple of questions I want to ask about this verse. Is this promise made to the reprobate, or is it made to the elect? As it is an internal covenant, as it is spiritually understood, is it made to the reprobate, or is it made to the elect? Or is it made indiscriminately to both? He's making the promise to the elect, isn't he? That I will put my law in their hearts, in their inward parts. Now listen very carefully to this question, because this divides the Calvinists from everybody else. Is he making this promise to believers or to unbelievers? That is to say, is he making it to the regenerate or to the unregenerate? To whom is God making the promise of a new heart? Is he making the promise of a new heart to the regenerate? Of course not, because they already have a new heart. So he must be making the promise to the unregenerate, because only they need a new heart. The regenerate already have one. So now we have broken down this thing into kind of a grid, haven't we? We've broken it down, if you want to think of the x-axis and the y-axis. If you think of the x-axis this way as being elect, reprobate, or reprobate, elect, whichever way you want to have the x go, okay, then we can eliminate, on the x-axis, we can eliminate the reprobate, can't we? So that he's only dealing on the x-axis with the elect. And on the y-axis, if we think of regenerate and unregenerate, he's only dealing with the unregenerate. So to whom is this promise made? This promise is made to the unregenerate elect. Now, what's the bottom line of this? Before you can believe, before you can have faith, before you can repent, before you can call upon the Lord, God has to change your heart. And this promise is made only to those who do not yet have a new heart. So what has to happen? God has to fulfill his promise. And what's the condition that God's waiting to be fulfilled before he fulfills his part? What is this conditioned upon? Is it conditioned upon our faith? Is it conditioned upon our repentance? Not at all. It can't be. Therefore, here's why we call it the covenant of grace. Because it's not of works. If it were of works, then it would be a reward. God would say, well, just as soon as you start believing, I'll give you a new heart. And isn't that the gospel that you hear at a Billy Graham crusade routinely? Well, that's exactly what you hear. It's exactly what you hear. That man, by his own power, can begin to believe the promises of God that don't even belong to him. Right? These promises do not belong to the regenerate. These promises belong to the unregenerate amongst the elect. God does not promise to give a new heart to someone. Now, it once belonged to you. When you were unregenerate, it belonged to you, if you are elect. But that's who this promise belongs to. And the point is this, that the covenant of grace, the covenant that I will make with them after those days, he says, the promise of the covenant of grace is altogether unconditional. That's why we call it, what kind of election? Unconditional election. It's altogether dependent upon El Shaddai, and not at all dependent upon us miserable sinners who are in our blood and require God to pass by and say to us, live. So then, we previously saw, and by the way, if you want to do some comparisons here, you can move over to the next chapter in verses 38 through 40. God says, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart, one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but that I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. How many conditions did you see in there? Nary a one. Everything that's said in here is based upon God being El Shaddai, that he is altogether sufficient for the promises that he has made, and that the covenant is an everlasting covenant, altogether apart from any conditions that you might have ever thought about fulfilling. You see, this is why we characterize the everlasting covenant, the covenant of grace, as being an unconditional covenant, or as some have said, a unilateral covenant. I'm not sure I care much for that terminology, but the idea of unilateral as opposed to bilateral is that God's not sitting back waiting to see what we're going to do next. He hasn't even foreseen what we're going to do next and then made his move based on what he foresaw. It's altogether unconditional. Now, previously, several weeks ago, several sermons ago, we saw that the covenant of works had to it a condition, and that condition was one of perfect and perpetual obedience. We also saw in our studies that there was no promise by God, on the part of God, to Adam to produce that perfect and perpetual obedience. He said, in the day that thou wouldest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But God made no promise to Adam that he would uphold it. He made no promise to Adam that he would surely keep it. But here in Jeremiah 32, what do we have? We have a promise from God, first of all, that he is going to make his covenant with us unconditionally, and then he's going to keep us in it. Not like that covenant that they were able to break, but an unconditional covenant, an unbreakable covenant. And here, he promises the very thing that was missing in the garden. Here, he's going to write his law on the heart. He's going to give a new heart, a heart of obedience, a heart inclined toward him. And that's the idea in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, that Christ is the mediator not only of a covenant of promise, but a covenant of better promises. The promise to Abraham was do this and live. Pardon me. The promise to Adam was do this and live. The promise from Christ is a better promise, is live. That's the promise. Look at this, verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more also is he a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. The promise that God made to Adam was what? Do this and live. The promise of the covenant of which Christ is the mediator is what? I will write my law upon your hearts. I'll give you a new heart. I will sprinkle clean water upon you. These are better promises because they're promises that God will be the one fulfilling. El Shaddai will be fulfilling all the conditions of the covenant. That's why some have come to characterize it as unilateral. But again, I prefer the term unconditional, but I think we mean the same thing. Properly speaking, there are no conditions that attach to our part of the covenant of grace. God says, I will give them a new heart, and because they have a new heart, what's going to happen? They will believe. They will repent. They will have my law. They will desire my law. They will delight in my law. Not desire my law, have faith, repent, be baptized, and I will give you a new heart. There is, however, one condition. I said that there were no conditions that attach to the covenant on our part, but there is one condition that attaches to the covenant of grace. And we've already talked about it. What is that condition? The death of the testator. The testament is not in effect until the death of the testator. Now, all of the Old Testament saints, from righteous Abel forward, and I would go so far as to say Adam, but certainly Adam was attached externally to the covenant. All of the promises that were made to the Old Testament saint were conditioned upon the future coming and death of the testator. That's why we live in a better day, or in great measure, why we live in a better day, because the testator has already come and the testament is in effect. Whereas before, it could be changed. And it was. There were various administrations, weren't there? We're going to discuss that after we discuss the unity of the covenant. We're going to discuss the various administrations of the covenant. And it was changed until what happened? Until the death of the testator. And from that time until this, how many changes have there been in the covenant? Zero. No administrative changes in the covenant since the death of the testator. That means that there are no more millennial dispensations to come. This is the millennial dispensation. I'm sorry if I disappointed any of you. Believe me, that's a blessing, not a curse. In Galatians chapter 3, I'm going to point you to a couple of verses real quickly. In Galatians chapter 3, by the way, this used to be a puzzle to me. It really was, until I began asking the right questions, or at least asking the questions that the Westminster Divines were asking. Because they said that in the New Testament, they said that the covenant is often put under the style of a testament. I thought, well, not often, one place. But once you understand what they're getting at, it really does run throughout. It really does run throughout the New Testament. Not exclusively, but as they say, often. In Galatians chapter 3, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereunto. But if this is speaking now of a testament, how is it confirmed? By death. And if it is confirmed by death, who can add or take away from it? Only the testator can. And if the testator is dead, then who can add to it or disannul it? Who can revoke it? It can't be done. That's why we understand this to be the death of the testator, the condition that places the testament in effect is the death of Christ. And then also in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, verse 20, and those are the passages that are referenced by the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so there are those. In fact, somebody was asking me this week that I think they should purchase the two-volume set of The Economy of the Covenants with God and Man and the answer is yes. I think that it's well worth having. I think it's a very, very worthwhile study. Here's the statement that he makes. Listen carefully to this, because you will not find this in modern studies of the covenant. Vitsius lived in the late 17th century. You will not find this in modern studies of the covenant. Listen to this. The covenant of grace is testamentary in essence. He's claiming that the very essence of the new covenant is that of a testament. Yet. Say yet, that means we've got another shoe to drop, right? We have to talk about something else. Yet. God has ordered the covenant in such a way that none will come to salvation except by way of faith and holiness. Now listen, I didn't say I didn't say that God made faith and holiness a condition of the covenant, did I? I said he has so ordered the covenant that none will come to salvation except by way of faith and holiness. That's the only way. Let me give you a couple of scriptures. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it's mighty hard to please God. It's impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And Hebrews 12:14, living a quiet peace of righteousness and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Without which no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12:11. So God has so ordered the covenant of grace, not as to make faith a condition, not as to make holiness a condition, but he has so ordered the covenant that all who come to salvation will come that way. The way our standard set that forth is that he has not only ordered the end, he has also ordered all the means to the end. Life is not promised. Well, I'm sure I had something in mind when I wrote that note down. But as soon as that comes out of my mouth, I'm going to disagree with it, so I know you will too. Let us understand that in Jeremiah chapter 31, that life is promised to the elect in order that they may believe. Okay, God is not simply promising, if you believe, I will give you life. Rather, life is being promised to the elect, and in that life, they will believe. And that's exactly what we mean when we quote Ephesians 2:8 through 10. When we say, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That's exactly what we're referring back to. We're referring back to the idea that God has so graced us that even the very faith that we exercise is a result of the life that he's already given us. In other words, salvation is all by grace. It's 100% grace. It's completely gracious. That's why we characterize the covenant as the covenant of grace. That's why we call it that. And though our Baptist brethren may object, well, that term is found nowhere in the Bible. The fact of it is, the two words that make it up are found throughout the Bible. Covenant and grace. And what we are saying is that when you speak of the covenant, you must speak of grace. And when you speak of grace, you must speak of the covenant. Are there any threatenings, then, that attach themselves to the covenant of grace? We said that there were no conditions placed upon the covenant, and if it's the case that there are no conditions placed upon the covenant, then what threatenings would have any effect? Well, let me say it this way, and I've written this down so I get it right. The covenant of grace has no threatenings that belong to it as such. The covenant of grace has no threatenings that belong to it as such. It is all of grace. Yet, there are legal threatenings. And those legal threatenings pursue the church, not because of the elect within the church, but because not all who are externally administered in the covenant are truly gracious. Okay, some of you seem to be, what did that say? Okay, with whom is the covenant of grace made? The covenant of grace is made on behalf of the elect alone. The covenant of grace does not include any non-elect folk. So then, what threatening applies to the elect if you fall away. The elect cannot fall away, so that threatening does not apply to the elect as such. And because it does not apply to the elect as such, it's not a threatening of a covenant of grace per se. But we know the Bible says that. And it says that to the church. So how do we explain that threatening, that commutation, if you prefer that word? How do we explain that threatening being made to the church if the covenant is all of grace? Well, we can only explain it in the sense that because the covenant is externally administered and because there are those who are attached to the covenant who are not truly gracious, those threats belong to them. Those threats belong to you. Listen carefully. Those threats belong to you if you are a member of the church, if you have been baptized, if you have some measure of enlightenment, if you've tasted of the world to come, and yet you're not following him, then those threatenings belong to you. But they don't belong to the elect. They don't belong to those who are gracious. They don't belong to those who are regenerated. Thus then, the threatenings, the commutations, are legal, and I'm using legal now to refer to the law of works, to the covenant of works. They are legal as they are true. As they work out in the life of an individual or in the life of a family or in the life of some member of the church, if they become true, that that person falls away and is not renewed and cannot be renewed and has no interest in Christ, was it a true threatening? Because that person was still subject to the covenant of works. And Christ had never fulfilled it for him. Even though he was attached to the community of the covenant of grace. What of Esau? Explain Esau to me. Were the threatenings made to Esau genuine threats? Were they threats of grace or were they threats of law? They were threats of law. They were threats of works. They were true threatenings coming from Sinai, not from Calvary. There are no threatenings coming from Sinai, from Calvary. There are no threatenings that belong to the covenant of grace, considered as the covenant of grace. The threatenings that we take seriously, don't we? In fact, if we don't take the threatenings of God seriously, that's a good sign that they do belong to us. But they're not gracious threatenings. They're legal threatenings. They're threatenings to those who are not truly gracious. But they are of good aid to the elect. They have a salutary effect for the elect to stir up within us the gifts and callings of God. As they stir up within us a desire for communion with God, as they stir up within us a desire to cast ourselves upon Christ, as they stir up within us a desire to know him by his word and the sacraments and prayer, as those threatenings stir those things up in us, then they become gracious to us because they drive us to Christ. Do you understand? And so the threatenings, as they are true, that is to say, as they work themselves out, belong to the law and to Sinai, to the unregenerate, to the reprobate. But as they are means to stir us up and to cause us to flee the city of destruction so that it's not true of us, then to that extent, they are gracious. They have a salutary, a saving effect in God's almighty plan. Does that make sense? Because we have covered some very difficult things in the last hour. These are hard things. I hope I've laid them out for you in a way that perhaps what didn't make sense before makes sense now, at least to some degree. Hopefully, Lord willing, we're going to begin looking now at the unity of the covenant of grace as it runs throughout God's plan from the creation until the end of time. And then we'll look at the diversity within the covenant, how God administers that covenant in different ways until the end of time. Let's stand and call upon him in prayer. Father, we thank thee that our Lord Jesus Christ has kept all of thy covenant, that he has been our mediator, that he is our testator, and it's by his death that we are made heirs and joint heirs with him. And we pray now that as we consider the seriousness of the threatenings of thy covenant, that they would drive us to him with whom we have to do. For we ask this in his name. Amen.